Congregation, our scripture reading for this post-communion service is again taken from the gospel, the first epistle of John, chapter 4. This morning we read the verses 1 through 10, and we reflected on verses 9 and 10 in the sermon this morning. And this afternoon, we'll read the rest of the chapter. 1 John 4. Beginning at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God, love his brother also. So far the reading of God's word. The text for the sermon is verses 11 and 12 of this chapter. These words, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Beloved congregation, at the heart of the Christian religion is love. Love lies at the very heart of who God is. As Christians, we believe that although God is one, he exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And between these three persons, there is a perfect bond of love. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have loved each other with a perfect love from all eternity, and they will love each other to all eternity. Love lies at the heart of God. Love lies also at the heart of God's plan of redemption. We saw this morning at the table how in John 3, verse 16, John declares these well-known words that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in the sermon, we reflected on those words of 1 John 4, verse 9. In this was the love of God manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world. It was love that motivated God to send his Son. It was love that motivated God to save sinners through the death of his Son. And love also lies at the heart of how believers relate to each other. The Bible clearly teaches that as believers, we are to love one another. That's clearly expressed in the words of our text, 1 John 4, verse 11 and 12, where John writes, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. John here expresses the duty of all believers to love one another. And it's to this duty that we turn our attention with God's help this afternoon. My theme is loving one another. Loving one another. And we'll see that John in these verses presents us with, first of all, a difficult challenge. Secondly, a powerful motive. And thirdly, a practical benefit. A difficult challenge, a powerful motive, and a practical benefit. The Apostle John here in our text exhorts us to love one another. He says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Now, John says something similar in three other places in this epistle. In 1 John 3, verse 11, he says, "For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Again, same chapter. Chapter 3, verse 23, "This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." And in 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God." So this is something of a sub-theme in John's epistle. I said this morning that love is a major theme, but this is a sub-theme. That we ought to love one another. He comes back to this time and time again. And in making this statement, John isn't saying anything new. He's merely echoing the very teaching of the Lord Jesus Himself. On three occasions, Jesus, during His earthly ministry, exhorted His disciples to love one another. In John 13, verse 34, He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And in John 15, verse 12, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, as I have loved you." And again, same chapter, John 15, verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So again and again and again, we hear from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Himself, as well as from the mouth of the Apostle John, this command, this duty, that we are to love one another. Now, what does John mean by this? Who does he have in view here? Who is the one another? Well, he's not speaking here about all men. Now, to be sure, believers are to love all men. The second table of the law requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But that's not what John is thinking of here in our text. He's referring specifically to our brothers and sisters in Christ. The people sitting here in this church building. John says we are to love one another without exception. And we know that this is the case because of what he writes in verses 20 and 21. John writes there, "If someone says, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So two times in these verses, John says we are to love our brother. So who's our brother? Our brother is another believer. Particularly those whom we worship with in the same congregation. We are required to love our fellow brothers and sisters in the church. Now, the Greek language has three words for love. The first is eros, that's a sexual love. The second is phileo, that's an emotional, spontaneous, impulsive kind of love. The love that a husband might have for his wife, or a boyfriend, for a girlfriend. It's a love that's based on feeling primarily. And then there's agape. And agape is a different form of love altogether. It is a deep-seated, thoroughgoing, intelligent, and purposeful love. This kind of love involves the entire personality, not just the emotions, but the mind and the will as well. It is a love of devotion. It's a love of commitment. And that's the word that John uses here in our text. He uses that word agape. And so what John is saying is that we must love one another with this agape love, with this same love that God has for His people, because that's the word that's used. It's a love of devotion. It's a love of commitment. It's a love that holds on to each other through thick and through thin, through disagreements, through trials, through hardships, through times of sorrow. It's a love that is committed to one another no matter what. Paul describes that kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13, that very well-known chapter in which he describes really what love is. The word in the King James is charity, but really he's speaking about love. And what is love? How does it function? How does it work? Paul mentions a number of things in that chapter. He says, love suffers long. That means that the person who loves endures offenses. He doesn't feel sorry for himself and complain about injustice. So many people do that. It's not fair, they say. Why do I deserve this? They say, no, love suffers long. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind, he says. The person who loves is not inconsiderate of others. He does everything in his power to avoid causing offense. Love doesn't envy. Love isn't jealous of others. Love is content with who we are and what we have, and even rejoices with those who have more than we do. Love doesn't parade itself. The person who loves is not arrogant, but he's humble. He's not haughty, but lowly and gracious. Love is not puffed up. The person who loves is not boastful, but rather reserved. He doesn't try to show off. He doesn't try to impress. He doesn't try always to be the center of attention. He's content to remain in the background. Love doesn't behave itself rudely. So the person who loves is courteous. He puts the priorities and the needs and the desires of others ahead of his own. Love does not seek its own. So the person who loves is a person who's not selfish. He's not so much concerned about himself, but for others. He wants to build others up. He's always concerned about the well-being of others, not himself. Love is not provoked. The person who loves is not easily offended. He doesn't get upset over the slightest thing. He's even keeled. He takes it all in stride. Love thinks no evil. The person who loves always thinks the best, not the worst, about people's motives and intentions. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. The person who loves doesn't delight in gossiping about other people, in pointing out the faults of other people, in talking negatively about other people. He rejoices, rather, when that person obeys and speaks the truth. Love bears all things. The person who loves is willing to put up with an awful lot. He's patient. He's understanding. He conceals rather than exposes another person's wrongdoings. A person who loves believes all things. That means he's not suspicious or cynical, but trustful. He makes every allowance for mistakes, and he looks for an explanation that will show the best in others, particularly as it relates to their office bearers. It's so easy to come to conclusions about decisions that office bearers make and to think negatively about them. Not that that happens a lot here. Thankfully, it doesn't, but I've seen it happen. Love doesn't do that. Love believes all things. It believes the best about people's motives, people's intentions. Love hopes all things. The person who loves is not despondent, but hopeful. He doesn't easily give up. He keeps on going. Love endures all things. The person who loves is not conquerable, but invincible. He can outlast any trial, reproof, and problem. This is the kind of love that John is thinking of here. This is the kind of love that we are to have for one another. We are to love each other. Congregation, can that be said of you and me? Look around you this afternoon. Look at the person sitting next to you, sitting across the aisle from you. Can you say in all honesty before God tonight, I love that person? This is what we must resolve to do, having celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning. That's what we confess in the form, isn't it? In the first part of the form, dealing with self-examination, our form exhorts us to do this, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and does firmly resolve henceforward to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. Is that our resolve? Having celebrated the Lord's Supper, having sat at the table of the Lord with God's people this morning, is it our resolve to walk in true love and peace with our neighbor? Later in the form says this. It asks God, it's a kind of a prayer. And it says that it's our heartfelt desire that we also may be united as members of one body in true brotherly love. As the Holy Apostle says, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be all together one body through brotherly love. For Christ's sake, our beloved Savior hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. It's a beautiful illustration, isn't it? Bread is made up of grains of wheat. And those grains of wheat are compacted together in flour, and that's how one loaf is made. And it's a picture of believers. We're compacted together. The same with wine. Wine is made of grapes that are squeezed, and one wine comes as a result of the squeezing of the grapes as a picture of the believer. How we are united to one another in an indissoluble bond of love. And that's what we're confessing when we sit at the table of the Lord. We're confessing we love these people. I not only love God, it's not just a matter of me and God when I'm at the table, but it's a matter of me and the other people sitting around that table. I love these people. Can we say that? Is this our resolve, having celebrated the table of the Lord? It's not an easy thing. Those of you who have been around a while and have been members of a church for a long time know this, that it's not always easy to love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it ought to be easy because, after all, we're united together in one body and we serve the same Savior. And God has shown us tremendous love in saving us. So it ought to be the easiest thing in the world to love our brothers and sisters in Christ because they're Christians, they're brothers and sisters. But the reality is often quite different, isn't it? Because we know in church life that it isn't always easy going. And just like in your families, you have difficulties in your family life, sometimes in your marriage life, and there are conflicts and there are disagreements that arise, and that's a horrible thing. The same thing can happen in the church. It's not always love. Sometimes it's hard to love. Sometimes people in the church are difficult. Sometimes they're demanding. Sometimes they're critical. And they gossip. And they complain, and they can sometimes harbor negative feelings and negative attitudes about certain people or about the pastor or about the consistory or whatever the case may be. Some people are just difficult to love, not because they have said or done anything at all, but just because of their personality or because of their character, or we just don't see eye to eye with them on certain points of doctrine or lifestyle. It isn't easy to love one another. The disciples didn't find it easy either. You remember on one occasion they were arguing among each other as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And a big fight broke out among the disciples, and they were much displeased with James and John, you remember, for trying to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left hand when he came into his kingdom. And the disciples didn't know anything about this, and when they heard about it, they were very angry. That's the church. That's the ugly side. That's the reality. It sometimes happens. It's a challenge to love one another. It's a challenge to love, period, because so contrary to our human nature. We don't love by nature. And yet we must. This is the command of God. That you love one another. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now there John speaks of the motive. It's not an easy thing to love one another. And John understands this. He knows this. You see, he's an old man when he writes this epistle. He's been around the block a few times. He knows how difficult and how contrary some people can be sometimes. And so what does he do? He presents us in this text with a powerful motive. And that brings me to my second point. Listen to what John says. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So here's the command. The command is to love one another. The motive is, if God so loved us. And that little word so is very important in our text. It has to do with extent. And the idea is that if God, who is absolutely holy, who is absolutely righteous, loves us, who are absolutely unholy and absolutely unrighteous, and who therefore deserve God's wrath and His condemnation, if this God loved us to the extent that He sent His only begotten Son into the world to die for our sins, then we ought to love one another. It's like John is saying, this is a no-brainer. If God loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, is it too much to ask? Is it really impossible to love one another? The answer, of course, is no. No. It should not be hard at all. Now, there's something surprising about this statement of John's. We might have expected John to say something else. We might have expected John to write something like this. If God so loved us, then we ought to love Him in return. That would make sense. Because after all, it was God who sent His Son. It was God who gave us His Son. So should we not love Him? Yes, of course. Of course we should love God. That's the first table of the law. Right? The summary of the first table of the law is love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. So yes, we ought to love God, and that needs to be our first priority. But that's not what John says. He says we ought also to love one another. So loving one another is our response to God loving us. That's not to say, and I want to emphasize that, it's not to say that loving God is not a priority. It is. It must be. It must be our first priority. But so must love for one another. If you are truly amazed and overwhelmed by the love of God for you, and in showing that in sending us His Son to die for our sins, then you ought also to love one another. That, in essence, is what John is saying here. Now, what a powerful motive we have for loving one another. As I've said, loving one another is not easy. It can be sometimes very difficult. But when we remember how much God loved us, then it should be much easier. It should be. For then we remember that by nature I am more unlovable in God's eyes than my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, with all of their faults and all of their weaknesses and all their shortcomings and all their cantankerousness. I am more unlovable than they are. You see, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what He does in the heart of the believer. He opens up our eyes to see ourselves for who and what we are by nature. And then when we see that, when we see something of that, then we cannot help but think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. And then it helps us to love them, even when things are difficult. So I ask you again, do you love your brothers and sisters? Now, we're experts at getting out from underneath things, and this command is no different. And there are people who remind themselves and others that some people in the church have really hurt them. And it may have happened 20, 30 years ago. Doesn't matter. But they've really hurt me. And they've never made it right. They've never asked for forgiveness. And, oh yeah, he did ask for forgiveness once, but I don't believe a word of it. Because he turned around and he said something similar to somebody else or to me a few years later. And we allow things to fester. And that's what happens in churches. And that's what happens among God's people even. We allow things to fester and things don't get resolved. And then we think that it'll be resolved and we simply sweep it under the rug and pretend as though it never really happened. But the hurt is still there. And the resentment is still there. The bitterness is still there. And in fact, it just becomes greater and greater as we go on in the Christian life. Sometimes we keep a lid on it, like a lid on a boiling pot. But every now and again, it comes off and all the ugliness comes out. It's like putting a Band-Aid on a festering wound. And you can do that for a while, but eventually the pus will come oozing out and it's gross and it needs to be dealt with. That sometimes needs to happen in the church too. Sometimes there are issues in the church, or there's bitterness and resentment that builds up year after year after year. This is not how God wants us to be. This is not how God wants His church to function. He wants us to love one another. And if we don't do that, congregation, if we don't love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you know what John says? John says you're not a true believer. That's what he says. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. See, there's a distinction here. There's lots of people who say a lot of very impressive things. And there are a lot of Christians who say, oh, I love God. I serve God. I love Jesus. But they live in bitterness and envy and sometimes even hatred against their own brothers and sisters in the Lord. John says that person is a liar. He's a liar. It's not just that he told a lie, but he's a liar. His whole character, the essence of his being is a lie. He's a hypocrite. He says one thing, but he does another. John says that doesn't follow. It's a non sequitur. if we truly love God, we will love our brother. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. So you can be very conservative, you can be very orthodox, you can have the right perspective on many things, you can know your doctrine inside and out and backwards, you can be an upstanding member of the church in so many ways, you can even speak about the Lord's dealings with your soul and spiritual experiences and all the rest. But if you don't love your brother, it doesn't matter a whit, you are a liar. See what John is saying. Loving our brother is where the proverbial rubber hits the road. If you claim to be a believer in Christ and do not love your brother, you are a fake. You're not genuine. You're not real. Are there any liars here tonight? It's quite a question, I know. But I have to say, I have to ask it. Are there any liars here tonight? You know, you can fool many people, but you cannot fool God. For God knows what is in all of our hearts. And He knows what lives in our hearts at this very moment. And what God is looking for in our hearts is love. Do we love one another? That's the motive. If God so loved us, and we celebrated that around the table of the Lord this morning, as we saw the bread being broken and the wine poured out, and I hope you were just amazed again at the love that God has for His people, then our only response should be, I want to love my brothers and sisters as well. And so John presents us with a powerful motive, but thirdly and finally, he also presents us here with a practical benefit. Yes, after exhorting us to love one another, John says this in verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Now, at first glance, it seems as though there's two parts of this verse that don't really have any connection, at least not on the surface. First, John says that no man has seen God at any time. And that's true, of course, because God is a spirit. And as a spirit, He is invisible. You can't see God. And John himself echoes that in his gospel in John 1 verse 18, when he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. The only picture, the only thing that we will see of God is in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the complete and full manifestation of God. But we will never see God Himself, because God is a spirit. Now here in our text, John takes this one step further. God not only reveals Himself in His Son, but He also reveals Himself in His people as they love one another. John says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. You see, when we love one another, we imitate God, because God is love. And within the Godhead, within the three persons of the Trinity, as I've said, there is a perfect bond of love. God the Father loves the Son, and God the Son loves the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit loves God the Father. There's this perfect bond of love. God, in essence, is just overflowing with love for Himself. I know for us that seems kind of selfish. How can you love yourself? But God isn't like you and me. God is in love with Himself. He loves Himself. There's this perfect bond of love within Himself. And so when we love one another, what are we doing? We are imitating God. We're imitating the love that there is in God. John says, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us. He dwells in us. And that word is very significant. Dwell. In the Old Testament, where did God dwell? Well, He dwelt in the tabernacle. Later on, in the temple, in the Shekinah glory, you remember, that came down to the tabernacle, and later on in the temple. That's where God dwelt. But now John says He dwells in believers. Believers are the new temple of God. And John says that when we love one another, then God comes down, as it were, in His Shekinah glory, and He descends upon His people. And He dwells not only among us, but He dwells in us. In us. Is that a wonder? Do you realize, believer, this afternoon, that you are a temple of God, and that when you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, God dwells in you? What a motivation that should be for holy living. To think about that. There's no place you can go, if you're a believer, there's no place you can go where God is not there. There's nothing you can say that God does not hear. There's nothing you can look at on the internet or on the street or in the shopping mall that God doesn't see what you see. There's nothing you can listen to with your ears, and God doesn't hear it as well. He dwells in you. What a motivation to forsake sin, to put sin to death in our lives, and to pursue after holiness. To know that God dwells in us, and that what we do when it's sinful in the eyes of God, it grieves God. That should grieve us. And so we should want to forsake sin and pursue holiness with all of our heart. God dwells in us. But that's not all, John says. He says when we love one another, we also perfect the love of God. John says if we love one another, His love is perfected in us. And that word perfect means to ripen. It means to bring to completion. And so what John is saying is that when we love one another, then God's love is brought to completion in the sense that it realizes its purpose. If we paraphrase what John is saying, we could put it like this. He's saying God loves us so that we might love one another. And when we love one another, it's like completing a circle. If I draw a circle, but I don't finish it, but I leave a gap in that circle, it's not a full circle. And so it is when it comes to the love of God. When we love one another, it's like we're drawing a complete circle. There's no gap there. The love of God is perfectly realized. It's perfectly fulfilled. But when we don't love each other, then the circle is incomplete. It's unfinished. So you see how important this matter is about loving one another. It's not just something that's good for congregational life and helpful for our spiritual life and helps us get along with each other. That, of course, is all very true. But there's something more going on here than that. There's a spiritual principle at play here. What John is saying is that when we love one another, then the love of God is perfected. It's brought to completion. It comes to its full realization. Now, it goes without saying that this has tremendous implications for witnessing and evangelism. I sometimes wonder, how do we evangelize our neighbors? And people struggle with that question, and I understand that struggle. We live in a day and an age when the vast majority of people in our country never come to church, and they never read the Bible, and they never hear the preaching of the Word of God. So how are they ever going to come into contact with God? How are they ever going to find out what God is like? I'll tell you how. It's through you and me. It's through us loving one another. When Christians love one another, they manifest, they reveal God in all of His glory. They become, as the Apostle Paul says, living epistles of Christ. That's what we are called to be. Also, having celebrated the Lord's Supper this morning, we're now called to go out into the world and to be epistles of Jesus Christ, so that when the world looks at us, although they may never have read the Bible, they may not know a thing about God or about His Word, about our Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or what Christianity is about. But when they look at us and they see us and they see the love that we have for one another, then they begin to understand, okay, Christianity is more than just some dry doctrine. It is living. It's real. And I see it in these people. What a God they must serve. What a Savior they must have. I want to know more about this. But conversely, when God's people don't love each other, when there's no love in a congregation or among the people of God, what attraction is that for the world? It's no attraction at all. People say, well, that's what Christianity is all about. I want no part of it. Oh, how we need to love one another, congregation. It's a way of witnessing the world around us. Here in the early 2nd century, when the Christian faith was just beginning to take off in the Roman Empire, and there was a lot of suspicion about the Christian faith, and the Romans didn't know what to make of the Christians, and their strange rituals of drinking blood and eating flesh, and of course it's a reference to the Lord's Supper, but they had no clue. And Emperor Hadrian, it was a very powerful emperor who lived at that time. He wanted to find out more about Christianity, and so he sent a man, a spy, by the name of Aristides. And he asked Aristides to go and spy on the Christians and find out what they're all about and come back and report to him later. And Aristides did this. And he lived among the Christians, and he observed them, and he saw how they worshipped and how they related to each other. And he went back to Hadrian with his report, and he said some positive things and also some negative things and some things that may have caused the emperor to be very concerned. But one thing that Aristides said that stuck out, and it's echoed throughout the ages, he said to Hadrian, "But behold how they love one another." How they love one another. Aristides observed many things about the Christians, but the one thing that stuck out for him, the one thing that struck him more than anything else, was not the preaching, not the sacraments, not the doctrine, but how much they loved each other and how much they cared for each other. I wonder, congregation, if Aristides were to come into our worship service and were to observe us for a period of time to report back to the emperor, what would he say about us? What would he say about our church? Would he go back to Hadrian? Would he say, you know, that congregation there in Emmanuel Free Reformed Church on Mount Lehman Road, behold how they love one another. And thankfully, I can say as your pastor for the past 3.5 years, there is that love here. So grateful for that. We felt it as a family when Catherine passed away, and we continue to feel it still to this day. But that doesn't mean that we've arrived. It doesn't mean we can sit back and say, well, that was a sermon I didn't have to pay attention to because we're already loving each other. No, there's still more. There's room to grow. Also in our love for one another. Are we resolved to grow in this area as well? Oh, do we not have every reason to do this? Having celebrated the Lord's Supper, having seen the demonstration, the display of the love of God for us, let us now also learn by God's grace to love one another. May the Lord work that in all of our hearts, that it may be said of us what was said of the Christians of old, behold how they love one another. Amen. Let us sing together of that love for and among the people of God in the Psalter 370. Psalter 370, let us sing the two stanzas.